called The Stoning of Soraya M. It's based on the international bestseller book based on the true story of one victim's stoning in modern-day Iran. Soraya had a husband, and her husband was basically exhausted of her. He was prone to fits of rage, and he wanted a way out of his marriage. Based on a true story, again, he wanted to marry a 14-year-old girl. But he didn't want to support two families, nor did he want to return his dowry back to Soraya's family. When Soraya began cooking at a local widower's home, he found that this was a possible way to get out of the marriage. He accused her of adultery. He brought her before the council, and she was literally stoned to death. It just took place a few years back. Modern day stoning. Most of us, when we hear the word stoning, we think of, Jimi Hendrix stoning. Here in this passage, we actually have literal fact, individual being stoned. It still happens today, not in our part of the world, but in other parts of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we make this passage come alive as it is. Lord, weed out the things that you wouldn't want me to say and put into my words, into the hearts of these who hear, your words. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we looked in detail at the extent of Stephen's message. And of course we recall that he was standing before the Sanhedrin. The false accusations have been made against him and formal charges have been laid out against him. We notice that Stephen does very little in defending himself, but he gives this history of God's faithfulness to Israel in history. There are really two conclusions from his message that we saw last week. And the one conclusion is this, that the temple, that the modern day temple, which was in fact in their background, was redundant. Because God doesn't work in one specific geographical point or location. And because Jesus, his sacrifice is once for all, his sacrifice on the cross satisfies once for all the penalty for sin. So your modern day temple is redundant. It's no longer necessary for us today, is what Stephen's arguing. And not only that, he argues, the second point, that Israel's history, that is the Jewish nation's history, has been sovereignly governed with God's redemptive purposes. So put simply, two conclusions, God is not confined to geography, and God is the controller of all history. We must see that from this passage. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment to which God has always been working. He is the fulfillment of all of God's activity. We know that the Old Testament is filled with prototypes, with shadows of the things to come, with all kind of protégés of people that actually represent sort of Jesus-like character. But they're all pointing forward to a substance of the reality which is Christ. They're all shadows of the substance. Is the Old Testament. You see, God's Old Testament revelation was not made all at once, but it was revealed all at the same time. It was made at different times and with different people, and there was a development that increased as the history of Israel continues. As you read the Old Testament, you start to see, oh, there's a little bit more to this covenant that God has made with his people. Oh, look, there's a little bit more. And so you have this progressive revelation of God's revealed truth so that by the time that we get to the end of the Old Testament, you realize that there's a Savior who is coming. And when we read the New Testament, you realize that the Savior has come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Stephen is pointing out throughout the history. As he's standing there defending the charges and the accusations, he gives them literally a history of their own family. That is the reality that he is faced with. Of course, when you realize, though, that he's standing before the Sanhedrin, there's going to be challenges that are presented within that. I mean, it's hard for those who have been following a system to come align, to align themselves to the Son of God. After they've been following a system, tradition, laws, it's clearly going to be really difficult for them to hear that there's one who has fulfilled those systems. I mean, it's what Stephen is doing is he's saying we have to move from religion to a relationship with Jesus. I mean, this is going to bring out a massive challenge, and we're going to see that here this morning. That is a challenge to change. You see, Stephen has shown that God prepared the way by promising what he was going to do, announcing beforehand what was actually going to happen. And of course, that is evidence that he is the controller of history, that he speaks, that he prophesies about the event, and it happens. I mean, just look at what happened again back in verse 6. Look at this verse here in verse 6 of chapter 7. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring will be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. God predicts, he performs redemption. He is God. He is sovereignly controlling all of history for his purposes. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. God predicts this passage in Deuteronomy 32. He performed for providing the ultimate prophet. Why? Because he is God. God is sovereign over all things. And all through the years that followed, they were awaiting the arrival of this great prophet, a prophet who would rule his people and bring redemption. That is Jesus. There's no other prophet that can compare to him. So the natural conclusion after having heard this, the natural conclusion of God's history is God's Son is in fact the rescuer of all humanity. He is the rescuer. We just sang about the rescuer. There's no religious system, no laws, no regulations of any systems that enable humanity to earn their way toward God. You see, God's favor is only accessed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and the prophets. And so Stephen confesses, having declared that from their own history, from their own Torah, their own law. That's why he's clearly capable of seeing there in verse 51, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, Jesus is what Stephen is saying, is Jesus is the righteous one. He's providing righteousness to a rebellious people. But Stephen's point is that the challenge to change is always met with the same conclusion. It's always met with the same reality. It's always rejection. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, rejection. And of course, just to recap a little bit about the history of the sermon here, his message, we go back to verse 9. Joseph, who delivered Israel from famine, is only in Egypt. Why? Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. He gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. You see, what Joseph has done, what Stephen has done through this message as he's speaking, is he has these threads. The first thread, again, is that this temple is redundant. The second thread is that God is over, sovereignly over all history. But there's another thread that flows through here. And that's Israel, history. The history of Israel is that it's rejected. Every hint of God's faithfulness and everything of God's plan, Israel always rejects. That's what we see there in verses 9 and 10. So you see, Joseph told his brothers about the dream that God had given him. And clearly, he had been marked out for God's rescue plan as an agent of this redemption. But what do? They reject him. They sold him. They hated him. They were ready to murder him. And yet Judah stands up there for him. Not only was Joseph rejected, but Moses was rejected as well. He was given the best education that Egypt could offer. He's ready. He's already age 40 at this point. He delivers his people from the enslavement of Egypt. Look at verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And now the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" You see, rejection is always the answer to the one who is trying to find rescue for his people. And look at this in verse 39. And when he led them out of Egypt 40 years later and received God's instruction, the law on Mount Sinai, what happened? Look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, having liberated them out of Egypt after spending 430 years as slaves. They get to the desert. And what do? Our fathers refused to obey him, verse 39, but thrust them aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. And we rejoice and were rejoicing at the works of their hand. The conclusion? Rejection. Why? Because within the hearts of all of us, within the hearts of the history of humanity, it is our tendency to put up images, to put up icons, to put up things that we can bow down and say, "I want to worship these things." And it's subtle. It's subtle in our day, isn't it? Clearly, most of us do not have neighbors that bow down to a specific idol. Most of us don't. But the tendency within humanity, a rebellious heart, is that we worship other things, and we place other things before the Maker. So what is the conclusion? Having heard all these things, we should not thrust aside the rescue plan of redemption that God is offering through His Son, Jesus. Now look at the climax there. God's progressive revelation of grace and mercy and His covenant faithfulness, His calling His people to change, has always been met with rejection. So that is why Stephen, he's emphatic with his accusations there. He says to the council, "You've now betrayed and murdered. You're the ones who have received the law and did not keep it. You are the blasphemers," is what Stephen says there. "You're the ones who are stiff-necked," verse 51. "You think that you're circumcised within the heart? No, you're not. Why? Because you still reject the Holy One." So Stephen goes back and he uses this Exodus language with verse 51. This is what God said to the Israelites after he led them out. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." See, Stephen is telling them that because they rejected God's word, because they rejected the revelation that God has shown in history, because they rejected that and Him, Jesus, they're actually rejecting God's plan and God's Spirit, God's work. And of course, it is the same Spirit that is being talked about within the whole chapter 6 and 7 concerning the filling of Stephen. Stephen is full of the Spirit, and now he's saying, "You've rejected the message, the man who brings the message as well." You see, the blood of Jesus was on their hands as well. And so, though they are obtuse with God's rescue plan in history, they're not too dull to understand what Stephen is actually accusing them of, right? So that's why we see in verse 54 this amazing contrast in verses 54 to 55. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they grounded their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, Luke now describes a mob. He no longer describes this distinguished gentleman who have these robes on and they're ready to enact justice. They are a mob at this point. I mean, forgive the term, but this is a lynching mob here. They're ready to do some damage here. These accusers have now become hysterical. They cannot think within their mind. They are so filled with rage that Luke describes them there in verse 54, them grounding their teeth at him. There is no logic within their thoughts. This is now hot temper anger that leads them to action. And again, look at this absolute contrast that we see from verses 54 and 55. I mean, look at the serenity. Feel the serenity and peace. This angelic form of Stephen there. I mean, it's deliberate. It's a deliberate contrast that Luke wants us to see and to actually sense and to feel. In the midst of that which is angry, hatred, there is complete serenity there. It is striking there. And what Luke is trying to do, the author of this book, is he's trying to say, listen, the manner in which you are to behave when you face a situation like this, this is the manner in which you are to behave. It is peace. It is knowing that the Holy Spirit is with you and guiding you. It is that kind of spirit that you are to have. That's one of the beautiful things about this passage is we don't hear Stephen actually defending himself as he's standing before the trial here. He's not saying, I didn't say that. I didn't say this. You've instigated men against me. He just gives them a simple history. And he points from the history of Israel that this one has been promised from long ago. And this one is here to bring life to you. So firstly, we saw this stark contrast between that which is irrational to that which is peace, to that which is full of this angelic form of Stephen. Not only that, but we're also told in verse 54 that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit's comfort. That's what we're told in John chapter 14, when Jesus, right before he leaves his disciples, he says, my Holy Spirit, he's going to come, and he's going to bring comfort to you. That's what he's doing here. He's bringing comfort in the midst of this accusation, this false accusations here. But not only that, Luke leads us from this stark contrast to verses 56 to 60, Stephen's vision of Jesus. Listen to this, verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this angry mob, he is now capable of looking up. I mean, perhaps he's lifted up, he's hoisted from their presence. They're done with him. They are now carrying him away from this sacred ground, as it were. This council place where justice was to be had is now a place that once had a man that was full of the Holy Spirit. The sacred cannot be placed with that which is unjust. I mean, just imagine the blows that, you know, perhaps are hitting his body. The fatal ones that come to the head. Just imagine the blood pouring down from this man, Stephen. Having testified the good news of Jesus, the message of the righteous one there in verse 52, he's now standing there, taking the blows, taking the stones, taking the hits. And it's interesting, don't we, in the middle of this, in verse 58, that we have this idea of this, the second sentence there in verse 58, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. What's Luke doing here? Luke's introducing a new character. In the middle of this massive stoning, in the middle of this unjust situation, we're told of this guy, Saul, who's actually he's witnessing this. He's not standing, he's approving it. He's not standing to try to fight and say, guys, come on, let's think rationally about this. He's there, witnessing it, does nothing. And we're also told in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's really the same language that we have that Jesus cries out as he's taken on the cross. As he says, Lord, receive, Father, receive my spirit. And after that, he cries out, it is finished. And what else is similar to the death of Jesus in this passage? Well, also look at verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, do you see what he's saying here? What he isn't saying is, Father, I forgive them. He's saying, Lord, may you forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them, which is again, this is exactly the very words of what Jesus has said. Those who bring false charges against him, Stephen is able to forgive. He says, do not hold this sin against them. And it's a prayer, isn't it? It's not a statement. It's a prayer. He doesn't say, I forgive you. He could have said that, but that's not what he said. You see, he prayed, Lord God, forgive them of their sins. It's one of the most gracious deaths that we see in the New Testament. It's actually the first death that we see apart from Jesus. And what Luke is trying to do for us is, though this man, Stephen, in chapter 6 was appointed to merely serve the tables, can you imagine that? This guy who probably thought to himself, these seven who were chosen at the end of chapter 6 there, we're going to have a cush position here. We get to just serve the table and kind of be on the church board. This is a great standing. We're going to just, enjoy the life here now. Luke is trying to show us the very fact that those individuals are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are called upon His name, are destined and should be destined to actually give their life over for the sake of the gospel. You see, that is the actual fact of what Christianity is all about. It is about death to the individual for the purpose of the gospel. What does that mean? That means that our ambitions, our desires, our pursuits, all of them are second to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know about Stephen's family. We don't know about his children. But can't you imagine that here he was standing, testifying of the goodness of God? Could have there been a shadow, a little hint within his mind? I'm not going to see my family anymore. I'm not going to see the people that I serve with anymore. I'm not going to see them anymore. But what does he say? What does he see? Verse 56 again. I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. One of the interesting points about that passage is that we actually see Jesus standing. And every week, you and I, we affirm the Apostles' Creed that actually places Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And now we have a passage that actually tells us a little bit about Jesus' activity as he receives his saints, as he receives those who have served him faithfully. And you can imagine just think about if you were to make a movie of this, it would be just classic. The cinematography here, stones are coming in, the projection of a stone just coming and banging your head and bashing it. At that moment, Jesus, his Lord, standing with open arms, welcoming him. It is a picture of grace. It is a picture of what Jesus will do for his faithful ones. He will rise up and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have fought the fight. You have finished the race. Well done." And at the moment when we thought Christianity was about to take over the world with 20,000 followers of this church at this point, at the moment when we thought that this was a kind of a cush situation where it was a subculture where you can just kind of sit back and relax and enjoy the comforts of culture and have the icing of Jesus, what do we get at chapter 8? We get the reality that persecution comes, don't we? Look at chapter 8. "And there arose in that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house to house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." What is the gospel? What is the extent of following Jesus? Is what that's the question that Luke is trying to answer for us today, modern hearers. He's saying the gospel demands our full life, the fullness of our life. It's not just saying, "I will go to death with Jesus," because that is a novel thought. But it is literally saying, "I die to my passions, to my desires, to my ambitions. I die to the achievements and the acclaims of this world. And I follow Jesus. And I extend my life for the sake of the gospel." How does the extending of the giving of the life look like? For some, it is yes. It is, for some, it is opening your house and saying, "This home is going to be a haven for those within the community who are in need." For others, it is serving at some place where they serve individuals who are in great need, whether it be homeless, whether it be immigration, whatever it might be, it is serving. What Luke is saying is that the gospel demands the fullness of our life. Are we ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to submit yourself and not turn back? For the dead will bury the dead, but the living will rejoice and see the Lord, the Son of God, standing at the right hand. We've extended ourselves for that very purpose. We are fighting the fight so that we can have the great joy of seeing this Lord stand and embrace and hold us. Are we to retaliate back against those false accusations? I think we have a great example from this passage not to. Our only position is to actually tell of the faithfulness of God, as Stephen has clearly done in this passage. So may we embrace what it means to be a Christian. May we embrace what it means to actually give our life for the gospel. Let's pray.